If you would, this morning, take your Bibles with me and open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. We are nearing the end of the week of the Passion Week. We've been following the Passion Week for quite some time now, and his travels towards Jerusalem, where he healed Bartimaeus, and as he came to Bethany, we know he raised Lazarus from the dead, entered the Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself essentially to be king. We saw him confront the scribes, the Pharisees, a group of the Sadducees, all these different groups and factions that kept coming to him and confronting him in the temple and his teaching there, the teaching of the fig tree. There's so many things that happened this last week, this past week in the life of Christ. This morning we come to the point where they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And last week we looked at Jesus sending his disciples to find a place for them to partake of the Lord's Supper in the city. And now in verse 22, it's time for that last meal of our Savior before his betrayal and crucifixion. Beginning in verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The last Passover meal that Christ celebrated became the Lord's Supper for the church. It's kind of transformed from one thing into another, in some sense. Think about how special meals in your own lives affect or impact your relationships with the people in your life. There is something truly intimate in sharing a meal together with somebody. I still remember the first meal I shared with my wife, the first night I met her in person. We all look forward to a Thanksgiving meal where we sit around a table, Lord willing, with family members or with those who love us and care about us. And it's a meal which brings families and close friends together for a time of intimate fellowship and belonging to one another, being a significant part of one another's lives. And we join our hearts together as we give thanks to the Lord in that meal. Sitting down to share a meal with someone connects people together. It says something about your relationship with that person. And that was especially true in the ancient world. So much so that slaves were never allowed to eat at the meals with the owners of the house. Jews were never allowed to eat with Gentiles. Freemen were not allowed to recline when they ate. They had to stand. A freeman could recline, but if you weren't a freeman, you couldn't recline to eat. And to recline at a table with someone in the ancient world was an act of, was formally embracing a person as a true friend. It said something so much that to share a meal with someone demonstrated publicly that you have a special relationship with that person, which is why when Jesus went and had a meal with Zacchaeus, it was a scandal. Because how could you eat with tax collector, Jesus? Don't you know what that says? You're welcoming in him as a close friend, and you're a rabbi. That you can't do that. But this intimacy of sitting around a table in Jewish life is never more clear than it is, I believe, in the celebration of our Lord of the Passover meal with his beloved disciples. The Passover meal was a celebration in the culture and nation of Israel, which was of perpetual remembrance of what God had done for the people and the nation of Israel in the Exodus and God's redemption of them from slavery from Egypt. After the meal had been served, but before it was eaten, the head of the household begins to lead in the observance of a set liturgy called a Seder, which Jews still do today. And they had And after they had drunk the first glass of wine and gone through several other elements of remembrance of what God had done in the Exodus, Jesus here lifted up the unleavened bread as part of that festivity of the Passover. And he lifts up the unleavened bread and presumably blessed it with the traditional Jewish blessing, saying, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then the bread would be broken, and the bread would be passed out, and the bread would be eaten in silence, remembering the great affliction that their forefathers endured back in Egypt. But on this particular occasion, on this final Passover meal, instead of eating this bread in silence, Jesus spoke the words, "Take, this is my body broken for you." I promise you, those words are not in the Jewish Seder for the Passover meal. He broke tradition to say something more about what the bread truly meant. "Take, and this is my body broken for you." Jesus was giving new meaning to two of the elements of the Passover meal, or more accurately, Jesus was pointing to the true redemptive historical significance of the salvation of God brought to Israel many years prior when he set them free from their bondage in Egypt. Jesus was the reality that the shadow of the story of Exodus pointed to. Just as we saw not too long ago on Sunday evenings as we're going through the book of Exodus, the salvation that God brought to Israel through Moses foreshadows the salvation that God brings to sinners even now through Jesus Christ, bringing us out of our bondage to sin and death, setting us free, and transforming those who were born as slaves into sin and death as a peculiar people set apart to be God's special holy people. He brings us out of our bondage and he sets us free, promises that we will receive an inheritance in the promised land. And we are going through the waters of the baptism of the Red Sea. And after that, we have this long wilderness of the life that we now live to go through, where we face trials and temptations and difficulties. And we fail many times, and God teaches us many lessons many times, just as he did the people in Egypt. But we always are looking forward to that promise of the promised land, which for us is heaven. The Passover meal pointed back to what God had done in his work for the nation of Israel in the Exodus. But it also pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ, who is the true Passover Lamb, who shed his blood for the redemption of sins and who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord's Supper points back to the work of Christ and what he has accomplished and his finished work on earth, and looking forward to his return. When Jesus blessed and broke the bread, saying, "This is my body," another point that should be made here is that he was not performing a miracle, as some people claim, by transforming the bread into the actual literal flesh of his body before passing it out. I'm certain that that's not what the disciples were thinking when he said, "This is my body." They were looking at his physical body and looking at the bread, which he was holding with his physical body at the same time, and probably asking the question, what exactly does he mean by that? But not saying, which part of the body is it? Or, how is that possible? That doesn't make any sense. What Jesus held in his hands, both before and after he blessed it, remained bread. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters believe that it was changed to the literal body of Christ, as do our Lutheran brothers, though to a lesser extent, which I'm not going to get into this morning. But what he held in his hands before and after he blessed it remained bread. It did not change in its substance into the true flesh of Christ. After the Reformation had begun to take root in various places throughout Europe, Martin Luther met with another Reformed leader named Ulrich Zwingli, in order to seek a unity of doctrine that would join the two respective movements into one. Because when the Reformation began, it wasn't just Martin Luther started the Reformation, which we'll be celebrating the 500th year anniversary of on October 31st. on the door, and then the Reformation slowly burnt out like this. It was that started, but it just like God worked through a whole bunch of different people, and the ideas of the Reformation popped up everywhere, and there was like growth all over at the same time. And many of these times, these groups didn't have a lot of contact with one another. And the Zwinglians and the Lutherans were two of those groups who had grown rather stable and large, and they recognized that we want the Reformation to continue, but we've kind of grown up over here, and you've grown up over here. Let's come together and be one body, which we are called to be in Christ. So Luther and Zwingli met with one another with this in mind, to join their respective movements into one, and they discussed a number of different things. But the one doctrine that they disagreed upon, and they both refused to budge on, was the question of whether or not the bread of the Lord's Supper somehow changes into the body of Christ. Zwingli insisted that the bread and wine were purely symbolic and done, and they were symbolic in order to present, they do nothing more than to help us remember the sacrifice of Christ. It's nothing but a remembrance, and they're just pure symbols. Luther strongly disagreed because the Word of God says, "This is my body." It does not say, "This bread represents my body." That's not what Jesus said, which is true. In fact, Luther was so adamant about this that after trying to come to consensus on this question with Zwingli for some time, Luther took off his shoe and he began to pound it on the table saying, "This is my body. This is my body." And he said it three times. And then he got up and walked out of the room and he left. And that unresolved meeting, where they came to meet to try to come together and to be one body in Christ, that unresolved meeting led to a split between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans that sadly remains even to this day. Now, John Calvin was another Reformed leader who was leading a group over in Geneva. He heard about this meeting, but he refused to take either side of this division, and he said he took a more middle ground approach, teaching that while the bread and wine do not in any way change in their substance, that when we partake of them by faith, we do really and truly partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. So he agreed with Zwingli that the bread and wine do not mysteriously change in substance. But he also agreed with Luther that the Lord's Supper is something more than just a memorial. It's something more than simply remembering the death of Christ. It's a lot more than that. We really and truly receive the grace of the gospel that is pictured for us in the broken body of Christ. And we receive union and fellowship with Christ himself as we are being nourished and strengthened as we partake of this means of grace spiritually, which is a position that we would hold to in this church. It's more than just a bare remembrance of the death of Christ, but we are partaking and fellowshipping with, intimately fellowshipping with Christ. The bread and wine do not change in their substance. We believe that Christ is using figurative language when he says, "This is my body," just as he has also said in other passages of Scripture, he said, "I am the door." I can't picture Luther taking off his shoe saying, "I am the door." We're saying that Jesus is literally a door. Of course, it's a metaphorical use. He says, "I am the morning star." Jesus is spoken of as the cornerstone. He is the lamb. He is the fountain. He is the rock. He is the bread of life. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is not literally any of those things. Those are figurative things that teach us something true about who he is, especially who he is to us. And in all of these cases, we understand Jesus is not a literal cornerstone or a literal door or a literal vine. But that door does picture something true about Christ. He is the only way. It's only by going through that door is the only way of salvation. He is the door. It's the only way we can be reconciled with the Father. He was not saying that he's literally a vine or that we are literally branches, but that only through being united to him are we able to have life in ourselves and to bear fruit. We cannot have a branch cannot have life in itself and bear fruit if it's not connected to the trunk. It must be united. So it teaches something true about Christ. We can't bear fruit in our spiritual lives if we're not connected with Christ. When he said, "This bread is my body broken for you," it does not mean the bread literally changes into Jesus' flesh. But it does point to a spiritual truth that Jesus is communicating to us. That only by feeding upon Him, the living Word of God, and being thus united to Christ through faith, do we receive true spiritual nourishment and life. This is my body broken for you. It also teaches us that our bodies should have been broken, but His body took our place. My body will be broken for you. And as you share in your union and communion with me, as you partake of my body, we become one. So that when my Father looks at you on Judgment Day, He will say, you died in Christ on the cross. Your sins were taken care of in Christ on the cross. Just as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. He can only say that because of this union that he has with Christ, this intimacy, this fellowship, which is what we celebrate primarily in the Lord's Supper, is that union with Christ. We certainly remember the death of Christ, but we celebrate the union that we have. It's as if Christ was saying to his disciples and to us every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, whereas otherwise you should have suffered eternal death, I give my body in death on the tree of the cross and shed my blood for you and nourish and refresh your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. And as certainly as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup given to you to eat and drink it with your mouth in remembrance of me, these things are true. This comes from the liturgy of the Lord's Supper of the Christian Reformed Church. And I thought it was very appropriate. That's the essence of what Christ was saying to his disciples. Jesus knew when he was breaking that bread and blessing it and handing it out to his disciples that he would be hanging on a cross in about 12 hours. When he said, this is my body broken for you. But in instituting the Lord's Supper, that he gave to them and to the church a perpetual reminder of the reality of his actual, though not bodily, presence with his people, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. Sure, we remember the broken body of Christ. We remember his all of his suffering on the cross and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But we also ought to be remembering what he did as well as what he is doing and what he has promised to do in the future. We look back in the past, we say, yes, we remember his death. We also need to remember what he is doing now. He's serving as our great high priest now. He's interceding for us now before his Father in a way that we are not able to do of ourselves. And in the future, he will come again to gather his bride. We've talked about the bread. What about the cup? Several different cups of wine are drunk during the Passover meal. The first is served before the food is placed on the table. And when the food is brought in, the youngest person at the table asks the question, why do we eat this food on this night? And in reply, the father or the leader of that household would recount to the family the story of how God rescued the people from Egypt. And then everyone at the table would join in to sing Psalm 113 through 115. They would sing those psalms, and then the second cup of wine would be passed around. Just before the meal itself, the unleavened bread would be lifted up and blessed, just as we saw. And then, when the meal was completed, near the end of that meal, the father would take a third cup of wine, pass it around, and the party would sing Psalm 116 to Psalm 118 after. And after singing these hymns, then there would be a fourth cup of wine going around to officially bring the meal to a close. So there are four different cups. So when Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant of my blood, which cup was it? Have you ever asked that question? There are some commentators who argue that the cup of wine which Jesus blessed was the third cup of the Passover meal, and others argue that it was the fourth. It was after they ate, so it was either the third or fourth. Without getting into all the details of argumentation for each position, I will simply say that I tend to agree with Sinclair Ferguson's view and others who believe that it was the third cup, because the text says here that Jesus blessed the cup, saying, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then after they drank of that cup, after that, they sang a hymn. The fourth cup is the end. And it was between the third and fourth cups that they would traditionally sing the hymns of Psalm 116 through Psalm 118. But before they sang, Jesus makes this statement in verse 25. Before they sang a hymn, he said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So what's the significance of this third cup, fourth cup thing? If this is the third cup that Jesus blessed and said, this is my blood shed for you, the blood of the covenant, it was a way of strongly underscoring the point of our union and fellowship with Christ as we partake of the third cup of the Lord's Supper. If the third cup was the last cup that Christ drank before that day when he will drink it anew in the kingdom of God, then that means that Jesus did not pass around the fourth cup on that night. But he would have put that fourth cup down and said, after drinking the third cup, this is the last time I will drink wine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. He put down the fourth cup. That means the meal never officially ended. That meal is still going on. And we are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper now, along with Jesus Christ and the disciples, as they are still celebrating that same meal that he had with them on that night. That last Passover meal, which Jesus enjoyed, will not be officially concluded until Christ has brought every single member of the family of God to that table with him. And then he will raise that fourth cup, concluding the Passover, concluding all of the suffering, not only of himself, but the suffering of all mankind, and they will drink that last cup together. And that cup, concluding the Passover meal, will also be celebrating a new era of redemptive history, the consummation of all things. If this cup was the fourth cup, that still doesn't change the fact that we are truly enjoying fellowship with Christ, as well as with all true believers, every single time we partake of the bread and wine. But I just like the beauty of what that would teach if it was the third cup, and that this meal is still open, and people are still being brought in to be seated at this table in preparation for the wedding feast to begin, and the mourning and the suffering represented in the Passover to end. Not only in Mark, but in all four accounts of the Lord's Supper, there is a connection made between the shed blood of Christ and the new covenant. He specifically said, "This is my blood," which is a new covenant being made in my blood. Reminds us what we read of in Exodus 24, verse 8. He says, "Moses took the bread, the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" When they swore oaths to God to obey the Mosaic covenant and that God would be their people and give them all the promises he gave them. The old covenant inaugurated through Moses was ratified through the shedding of sacrificial blood, which reconciled God's people to him in such a way that he could dwell with them in their midst in the tabernacle. But part of that covenant demanded that the people remain faithful to the Lord, and that their repeated failure to keep the covenant of the Lord yet led to a yearning for a better way, or a newer and better covenant promised by God in a number of different passages in the Old Testament. None probably more clear to us than Jeremiah 31, where we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one say to his neighbor and each to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more." After pouring the wine into the cup, Jesus held it up and he said, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he recounts this, "In the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's not part of the traditional Seder either. This cup is a new covenant? No, they still think they're living under the old Mosaic covenant, trying to, not realizing that it's been broken and that it doesn't save. because we are not perfect. We are also taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, meaning that there is also no covenant, no reconciled relationship between God and His people. That's what a covenant is. Is God telling us, here is my relationship with you and your relationship with me. Here's what establishes it. We would have no relationship with God without the shedding of blood, without getting our sin out of the way, because our sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin has to be dealt with before a covenant can take place with God. Reconciling sinful men with a holy God always requires a shedding of blood or an atoning sacrifice. So the blood of Christ functions the same way as that sacrifice of Moses did when he sprinkled the blood on the ark and on the people, or on the altar and on the people. It atoned for the sins of the people and established a new relationship between God and His people based on the merit of the atonement of the blood of the covenant. And the merit of the atonement of Christ far outweighs the merit of the blood of that bull that Moses sprinkled. It had to be repeated over and over and over. That never could actually take away sins. It was merely symbolic and foreshadowed the blood of Christ that would come one day. The new covenant is better than the old in several ways. Many ways, actually, but I'm only going to point out several. First, thinking back to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant includes, I will put my law within them and I will write it on my hearts. It will be an inner spiritual reality that will be living within the hearts of my people, rather than a law that is outside of them that I'm holding them to be accountable for. God will give His people in the new covenant hearts that know God's law and love God's law and desire to obey God's law. And unfortunately, it doesn't say that He will give us hearts that will be perfect to obey, perfectly obey. But if you're a true Christian, you desire to obey. You desire to repent of your sin. We often struggle and we often fail in that, but it's our desire. That's one of the marks of a true Christian, is that we desire to not sin. Where an unbeliever still commits sin, but they don't really care that much as long as it doesn't hurt themselves. But true Christians desire not to offend our Lord. He has written His law in our hearts. Secondly, God says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the very least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's something that's going to be new, that's different from what was in the old. Under the old covenant, the covenant people of God needed to be taught to know the Lord, because many of them simply did not know Him in a saving way. But this is not so in the new covenant. Every one of the new covenant people, from the very least of them to the greatest, will know the Lord. That means that this covenant is made up of only believers. Thirdly, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. The sacrifice of Christ, unlike the sacrifices of the old covenant, was a single sacrifice, and it was a perfect sacrifice, which brought real and true forgiveness of sins. The writer of the book of the Hebrews writes in 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering perfected all who are being sanctified. When we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper today, the bread and the wine are intended to remind us that though our sins indeed are great, a very great price has been paid for our redemption. It is meant to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ in laying down His life for us voluntarily. It is meant to produce in us gratitude and love in return for His love that He has shown to us. It's meant to remind us that we are alive only because of Christ. Just as our physical bodies would soon die without eating and drinking, so too Christ. People are taught that they must continue to eat and drink from Him in order to receive spiritual strength and nourishment. We would soon die of the spiritual life we have if we become separated from Christ. It is meant to remind us that we are welcome to dine at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are welcomed to His table as friends, as intimate friends and brothers. We are invited to be welcome at the Lord's table, along with His closest friends, along with Peter, James, and John. We're invited to sit at that table with Christ, the head table. At that wedding feast, I think there's only going to be one table. There's not going to be a head table and all the other tables, but it's going to be a big table. It is also meant to remind us that where two or three are gathered in His name, that He is truly present in the midst of His people. Christ was giving this to His disciples and reminding them of that promise. I'm going to be away, apart from you soon. I'm going to be taken away from you for 3 days. But during that time, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He will always be a part of the people of God. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, which is true today, 2,000 years later. We are reminded of the presence of Christ spiritually in and amongst His people as we are gathered together and in remembrance of His person and work. He will never leave us or forsake us. And lastly, the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us that one day we will indeed partake in a different meal with our Lord when He returns. That great, great wedding feast of the Lamb, when the church will then be glorified. We will be glorified at that point. And we will be united to Christ in an even more real and true sense than we are united to Him now. And I can't begin to explain what that's going to be like because I have no idea. But I can't wait to find out. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning. We truly give You thanksgiving for all it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. In His life, in His crucifixion, when His body was broken for us and His blood was shed for us, establishing a new covenant, a new relationship between God and His people. We have a relationship, Father, that we are so grateful for, which we do not deserve because of the blood of Christ and His atoning sacrifice. Father, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper in the future, that we would truly meditate upon the glory of Christ, not only on His suffering, but on His resurrection and upon all the promises of us being invited to truly have fellowship with Him, with one another, and truly be looking forward to that day when we will see Him with our physical eyes as we sit across the table from Him and we feast with our Lord, our God, our Savior, our brother, our eldest brother in Christ. Father, we pray these things in His name. Amen.